So this coming Tuesday, we'll once again celebrate Canada, our home and native land. So I thought I'd spend just a few moments this morning reflecting on the nature of our great country. Canada is certainly not perfect, but let's count our blessings. We have many. For example, the results of a survey of world nations concluded this. The top 10 most respected countries in the survey were found to be, notice number one, Canada, Norway, Sweden, Switzerland, Australia, Finland, New Zealand, Denmark, and the Netherlands. Further down the list are countries like Belgium, Ireland, Austria, the United Kingdom, Italy, Germany, Japan, Spain, Portugal, France, and Singapore. I'm sure one or two of you noticed there was a fairly large country that was missing from the list. Life expectancy is a very interesting statistic. Many factors influence average life expectancy. Factors like the quality of water, availability, food cost, involvement in wars, health care, disease management, and so on. But here are some stats on average life expectancy. Number one, a country called Canada. 81 is our average. People in South Africa, 54. Southeast Asia, 65. Russia, 72.5. The US, 77. China, 78. Philippines, 72. And Haiti, 64. So we could go on today and talk about the freedom of speech that we enjoy. Unfortunately, it's one that we as believers don't use as often as we should. We could talk about the fairness of our elections and countless other statistics that show we are indeed blessed compared with other nations. Amen? Connie and I have had the opportunity to live in 5 other countries and visit many others. We have come to know through that experience that there is indeed no place like home. So let's count our blessings on this holiday weekend. Let's thank God for our nation. Let's thank God for our leaders. And while we may not agree with all their positions, for the most part, I do believe they are trying their best in a very complex and a very troubled world. And we should also realize that God's Word has a lot to say about nations. You know, the number of times the word nations appears in the Old Testament is a very large number. It's so big, in fact, that I kind of gave up looking through all the references. And in the New Testament, the word nations appears 40 times. Consider some scriptural facts and references to nations. One of the questions we might ask is, where did nations come from? Who made the nations? And whoever made them, what is the purpose for them? We find the answer in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 26, we find this as the answer to who made the nations and their purpose. First of all, from one man, Adam and his descendants, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and when they should fall. And he determined their boundaries. And then we also find the purpose. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. So God clearly has plans and purposes for nations. His aspiration for nations is that they would be God-fearing, God-honoring nations. Did you know that nations or people groups were included in God's plan for the wonderful salvation plan that has been given to us? Let's look at Luke chapter 24. Verse 46 and 47. And this is Jesus speaking, and he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die from the dead, rise from the dead on the third day. It is also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness for all people of all nations, for those who repent, accept Jesus as their Savior, and turn to God. We know from Scripture that individuals will eventually stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account of their lives here. In a similar way, we read in Scripture that the nations will eventually be judged. Consider Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 33. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. Notice this next line. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We also know that throughout history, God has punished nations, for example, who were allowing detestable practices, and he blessed other nations who were living in obedience to his commands. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5, we read this: It is not because you, children of Israel, are so good or have such integrity that you are about to occupy their land. The Lord your God will drive out these nations ahead of you only because of their wickedness and to fulfill the oath he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know that God punished the nation Israel after repeatedly, time after time, warning them about their sin and disobedience, and he allowed the Babylonian captivity to be for 70 years. Did you know that the nations are also a factor in determining the timing of end time events and the Lord's return? Consider Matthew 24:14. And the good news about the kingdom, this is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news, the kingdom news will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. Jesus not coming back until the good word, the salvation word, has been spread to all nations. In Revelation chapter 21, we're given some insight into the New Jerusalem. John, in his vision, saw the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And so we would say, well, who will be present there? And the answer is, nations will be present there. The scripture says that nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of day, because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Revelation 21:24. So how should we observe or celebrate Canada on this Canada Day weekend? Here are some points I'd like you to ponder. First, I want you to remember that our loyalty is, as much as we feel loyal to Canada, patriotic, our loyalty is first and foremost with the kingdom of light. Jesus is our leader. Jesus is our king. We follow him, and our primary allegiance is to him, first and foremost, end of story. Secondly, we, as we have been this morning, be thankful on a more regular basis for providing us with this amazing place where God has allowed us to live. So I was out walking this morning. I was joined by a man I'd never met before, and he promptly began to talk about the glory of the morning and the beauty of the environment we were walking through. Thank God for this amazing, beautiful place where we live. Thirdly, pray for God's will to be accomplished in our nation. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for God's will to be done in our nation. Fourthly, as we did this morning, pray for our leaders at every level of government. I think about the number of challenges that these people at the highest level face every day with everything that's going on in our world. Unbelievable. I have enough trouble dealing with one or two issues, right? And these men and women have issues coming at them from every perspective. Pray for our leaders at every level. Fifthly, we remember that we're called to be salt and light no matter where we are. And we have an opportunity to make our views known. We can use our freedom of speech to share our faith with others, to express our concerns to our leaders, and so on. Sixthly, pray for God's will to be accomplished in other nations around the world. Daniel, in his prayer, it's a great prayer to look at and at least memorize the context of it. First of all, he prays for forgiveness for his nation. He acknowledges that his nation had sinned and that's why he was living in captivity. But as part of that, he's praying for God's will to be done in the nation that he was exiled to. Praying for the enemy nation, if you will. Praying for God's will to be done. And in that prayer, he says, God, you're the one that sets up kings and takes down kings. It's amazing. How many kings did Daniel in its short lifetime see come and go in Babylon? At least four. Isn't that amazing? God sets up kings and takes down kings. In the verse that we read earlier, he decided what the nations would be and how they would rise and how they would fall. Pray that God's will would be accomplished in the nations around the world. I just happen to think that in some of the nations where we're seeing the most problems, the most oppression, the most struggle, that they are ripe for an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We can use the word revival. It doesn't quite fit because in many of those nations, there's nothing there to revive. It's a brand new thing that the Holy Spirit would be doing. You know, we are concerned with tragedy, and rightly so. We don't like to see troubles and trials. But I know this, personally witnessed this, that the earthquake in Haiti created a tremendous revival. People swarmed back into churches. A lot of that is gone now. But pray for God's will to be done. Sometimes we're praying for our loved ones when we're praying for difficult situations. We really need to pray, God, would you bring circumstances, would you bring situations, even though they are difficult and trying, into this person's life, and may we say into this country's life. Would you do whatever is necessary to turn people's hearts toward God? I believe that sometimes it takes those trials, those tribulations, and those circumstances to get our attention, to get people who are lost without Jesus, to get their attention. And so pray for God's will to be accomplished in the nations around the world. And so now we're going to do an about face. For the remainder of our study time today, we're going to look at some quick points from Peter's second letter, beginning right at chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, this letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. This introduction offers some things about Peter himself that are actually more informative than one might think at first glance. And there are at least three observations that one can make. First of all, it is a statement about life transformation. Secondly, it is an example of humility. And thirdly, it reveals the demanding nature of the relationship between a genuine believer and Jesus. By the time this letter is written, Peter has for some time now been one of the key leaders in the expanding church network with its headquarters in Jerusalem. Peter could well have opened his letter with something like, "Hello there, this letter is from Simon Peter, a key person in the leadership team here in Jerusalem." Maybe you've got some letters like that in your past. He could have, but he didn't. Instead, having learned humility from the example of the Lord himself, he chooses simply to introduce himself as merely another servant of King Jesus. The use of servants and slaves in Old Testament times is an unfortunate characteristic of that time in history. But there's an important message buried in those words of introduction. That the Greek word doulos is frequently used in the New Testament to describe a scenario sometimes described as an ear-bored servant. This refers to a servant or a slave who had completed their term, completed their obligations under the terms of their servanthood. There were cases where people couldn't pay their debts, and so they agreed to become a servant for a specific period of time until they paid off their debt. That's just one example, and we're not going to spend more time on it this morning, but picture the servant who has paid his due. He's now free to go, can go and do his own thing. But somehow along the line, they had come to appreciate working for their masters. Maybe they liked the job. I don't know all of the things. But there were those who would voluntarily commit the remainder of their lives to serving in their present situation of servitude. The agreement would be made and certified by the boring of a hole in the earlobe of the servant. It meant that he was, for the rest of his life, in servitude. This process is actually described in Deuteronomy, and I'm not going to give you the reference this morning, but you can look it up if you're interested. But imagine for a moment for the seriousness of such a decision to cede control, seek freedom for the rest of your life to another person. It certainly involved a degree of life transformation that boggles our natural minds just to think about it. But Peter uses this word in his introduction to characterize the kind of radical life transformation he has experienced. We all know that he was once a fisherman, apparently a job that he loved, carefree, to come and go as he pleased, freedom to make his own decisions. I walked by the still lake this morning, passed by my boat. Would have been easy to go fishing. I'm sure Peter had days like that too. But now he has voluntarily become a lifelong servant of Jesus. And even as he's writing this letter, he acknowledges that becoming a servant of Jesus is about to cost him his life. He says later on, his death is approaching. As we meditate on this introduction of Peter's about the significance of life transformation, we do well to reflect on the nature of our own personal commitment. There's many statements in Scripture that underline the depth of life transformation that is required of the true believer. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23 says, "On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you.'" There's actually a lady who's written a amazing book with the title, Six Words I Wish Weren't in the Bible, But I Will Reply, I Never Knew You. Or how about the Lord's words found in Luke 14, chapter 26 and 27? If you want to be my disciples, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father, your mother, your life, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't force Peter to be his disciple. He called him and others. He challenged them to leave behind their fishing and come fish for men. He explained the difficulty and the sacrifice required, but they had to make their own decision. Peter also identifies himself as an apostle. So what's an apostle? The technical definition is that an apostle is one who had personally seen the resurrected Lord and was authorized and committed to share his word. So Peter leaves his fishing far behind. He takes up serving Jesus, sharing the gospel, and supporting the new churches. Radical life transformation, to be sure. Let's move on to the second part of verse number one. I'm writing you who share the same precious faith that we have. We just sang, we're glad to be part of the family of God. What holds us together as the family of God? It's the same precious faith that we all enjoy. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. While it doesn't say specifically, it's quite likely that the letter targets the same people as Peter's first letter, churches scattered throughout the provinces in Asia Minor. These churches would typically be made up of some Jewish Christians, some believers from a wide variety of cultures within that geographical area. And note that he says here, the same precious faith. What's implied by those words? I believe that he's pointing out that the faith that they have through the work of Christ is exactly the same faith, regardless of whether they come from a Jewish background, a Greek background, or any of the other many backgrounds who would read his letter. What also is implied, exactly the same faith, whether one is an apostle or a servant with God. All people are the same status, the same rank, the same servants. And so why is everyone treated the same? Peter answers that question when he says, because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. See, we believe that among the attributes of Jesus is the attribute of righteousness, or simply said, right doing. He is the example of perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And so to be right, the plan of salvation was for all mankind, and then our faith, our belief in who Jesus was and what Jesus accomplished must be equally available to all. The last point I would like to make for you to note from our short study this week deals with the long debated question, is Jesus really God? There are many scriptural references which confirm the deity of Jesus, but you might want to underline or highlight this particular verse because Peter makes a very direct reference to the deity of Jesus. It's also generally accepted to be the most direct reference in all of Scripture. Peter says, because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God. You notice that? Because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Peter clearly positions his Lord as both God and Savior. Lord, as we wrap up today, thank you for our nation once again. Thank you for our leaders. Lord, we continue to pray for those who are hurting, for those who need a touch from your amazing hand. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our God and our Savior too. Help us to learn from the scriptures you have provided us. We thank you and we praise your holy name. Amen.